Our passage today is aimed at communicating to us that everything that we see in it was ordained by God, so from all eternity, and that its purpose was to enable us to take a deep breath and relax and know that He is God. That's the idea behind it. And so I encourage you, as you set your mind to think about the things that I'm going to be speaking to you through the word, using the words of this passage, that overall sense, allow yourself to get wrapped up in it, the wonder of what our God has done in our Christ. Be still and know that I am God. Please stand as I read our sermon passage, Matthew 3, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written that he shall give his angels charge over you. And in their hands you shall, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading and understanding that comes from his word. And sermon title for today is "See Him There." Please be seated. Well, since you ask, I really don't know where Matthew or Mark or Luke got their information about what went on in the temptation. Perhaps Jesus told the disciples the story after he raised them up. Mark, for example, only says that Jesus was drawn away into the desert and there to be tempted by Satan. Luke says much the same thing as Matthew, but there is a slight variation in the order of the temptations. But as it's written, as we read it, it comes across to us that there's no witnesses there seeing what's going on. If we pause to think about it, the story seems a bit strange. The first thing it does, it brings to my mind at least the story of Job. And when Satan was interviewed by God, and God spoke of Job's righteousness down there in the earth, and he had pride in it. He had pride of his servant Job, as we saw last week in the pride that he expressed, that this is my son in whom I am well pleased at Jesus' baptism. Well, back there with Job, Satan, for all practical purposes, said, "Yeah, let me at him. We'll see what he will do." And God told Satan to do as he wants, except not kill him. Satan went after Job with all guns blazing. Now, we think to ourselves, that's strange. Why would God do that? Job wondered the same thing, and he was never really told why. And we wonder about that same thing as we see Jesus, who's far greater than Job, subjected to temptation at Satan's hands. I think Matthew helps us understand that, and I think that as we go through it, I hope that you see that it is a crucial thing he's doing. First to last, this story is a God thing. If we don't see God's hand in it, then we're missing the whole point. We need to back up and start over. This was God's plan, his purposes, and throughout the whole thing. You know, Jesus didn't come up out of that water, you know, with whether it was sprinkled on his head or poured or whatever, and meet his friends and go celebrate, as we often do at a baptism. Everybody gathers around and congratulates him, and if you're Presbyterian or even if you're Baptist, there's a potluck out there somewhere that people are bringing food. You know, we don't see that. Jesus, at this time, as he is coming out of the place where he was baptized, the Holy Spirit takes him by hand and says, come with me. You're coming with me. Now remember, it's important. The Holy Spirit just came on Jesus in a new and different way in his baptism. And Jesus doesn't say, why? What'd I do? He goes with the Holy Spirit. And he is doing so. He's setting the pattern of absolute obedience that was to define and establish and indeed fulfill the purposes of his ministry. Now, what we need to do then is get a glimpse into what God is doing here, because it's obviously God at work. And we have to see it as part of God's eternal plan. And I'm going to spend some time on that. It's a necessary element. We have to see that this, as well as the baptism which we had last week, that we have to see this as a necessary part of Jesus fulfilling all righteousness, because that is the ministry that Jesus was baptized into. Let's just briefly review that baptism. We said last week, and I want to remind you, that Jesus' baptism commenced the new covenant that he brought into the world. Now, so think of Jesus' baptism as kind of the dividing line between the Old Testament times and the New Testament times. And therefore, think of it as being, if you wish, kind of like the sixth day of creation when God created Adam, because Jesus is here bringing about the new creature, the new man on earth. It's no coincidence that prior to the new covenant that Jesus established in his ministry, there were five previous covenants. And I'm not going to go through them, but you can check them out. And Paul mentions time and again that in Christ, there's a new mankind that is brought into existence. So in his baptism, if you will, and God sending the Spirit to dwell on Jesus as a dove, that is kind of analogous to God breathing into Adam when he created him. And what happened after God created Adam, who was in perfect righteousness? What was the thing that we read next, the next story after we go through the creation cycle and the commissioning of Adam and Eve? Well, the first thing that happens is they're tested. They are submitted to trial. The serpent comes to Eve. And the point is, it was really Adam that was to be tested in the final sense, and it was to be tested to see whether he would be obedient. And brothers and sisters, that sets the stage for this story. Jesus, as our new covenant head, was tested to a far greater extent than Adam was, or that any other person before his earthly ministry, or any person after it. For example, Eve was the first to fall into temptation. And how was she, what was the appeal to her? She saw that the fruit was good for food. It will satisfy hunger. Okay, keep that in mind, the temptations that are coming up. See that it was beautiful. It was pleasing to the eye. Therefore, it appealed to her flesh. And then it was useful for making one wise. Wise enough to rule the whole world and all of the kingdoms in it. And it begins at this point to look like that there is a direct parallel here. John sums all this up in 1 John 2:16, where he speaks. And he says that he is talking there of the temptations of the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so those three categories fit there. And it doesn't take a brief scan of the temptations that we see here on Jesus to see that they parallel. In other words, immediately after his baptism, Jesus was subjected to all of the temptations that faced those he came to save. Of course, though Satan personally departed from him for a time, we must not think that he was without temptation or trial from that point on. That it would just be not the overt and direct attacks where he's face to face with Satan, and not really in the flesh, but with, as you see here, in confrontation directly with him. And we have to see that rather Satan from this point on would be using intermediate agents to bring trial and temptation to Jesus. So, the first thing we see here is Jesus taking on the role and fulfilling it of the first Adam. He is our new covenant head, and he is being tested. And as Adam's guilt was imputed to all of us, as Adam's guilt in failing to care for his wife and to admonish her and to bring her back from the sin that she would do and to intercede for her with God, as he failed in his primary test as her covenant head, and therefore all of his guilt is imputed to us, so we must see that Jesus' righteousness in the test that he is undergoing, starting here in the desert, but throughout his whole ministry, we must see that as Adam failed, Jesus didn't. And therefore, his righteousness, the righteousness that he came to fulfill, is imputed to all of those who are united to him by faith. Now, that's a beautiful thing. But there's more. Jesus was the fulfillment of the first Adam, but he's also the fulfillment of Old Testament Israel and the Exodus. I brought this up to you before. It's a theme that carries all through Matthew. We've already seen how God called out of Egypt his son. And we talked about that there that was Israel, and when he brought them out of Egypt through the Red Sea. And when we talked about that, I reminded you, and we'll go and look at it again now, is that the Red Sea was a type of baptism. Paul in 1 Corinthians speaks of it this way. He says, "Brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So there's a baptism there of the original nation of Israel, the people of Israel. And in the Exodus event, what is going on? Well, God is commissioning a new covenant. He's bringing about a covenant with a special covenant people that he is bringing into existence. Moses was that first covenant head, or the covenant head of that people, and they were baptized into him in the Red Sea, as this passage says. Now, it's not rocket science here to see the parallels and the fulfillment of that type of what happened in Exodus, the parallels and the fulfillment of what we're seeing here. Israel at that time was God's son on earth, and they were blessed with the Holy Spirit. They had the cloud right there in front of them, as Paul says. So the Holy Spirit was present with his people. And Moses was their lawgiver. Jesus is here fulfilling all of those types. They were metaphors that God staged in history, pointing forward to his son. And what happened after Israel was baptized? Again, they were baptized. Adam was created. They were baptized. What was the next thing that happened to them? They were tested. They were tested. They were submitted to trial. That's a coincidence, right? That's a joke, folks. There's no coincidence here. Okay. God is doing something. He's making a point. Where were they tested? They were tested in the wilderness. Where was Jesus tested? In the wilderness. We begin to see a pattern, do we not? God's trying to tell us something. The passages that talk about this are just too numerous to read out. I mean, you can go through the Old Testament and you see multiple references to it. I'll read one, Hebrews 3, 7 through 11. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear my voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In the day of trial in the wilderness. Here, the writer of Hebrews is pointing back to that Exodus event, and he's calling that period of when they were put into the desert, and he calls it the day of trial. Note the Spirit calls it that, the Holy Spirit through the writer of Hebrews. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is here fulfilling the role of ancient Israel as the fulfillment of God, the beginning of God's covenant people on earth. Prior to this event, all of the history was of a family coming up. The family, of course, of Abraham, Jacob, and the other guy. He'll come up in a minute. But the bottom line here is you see that there's a new thing here. Now God has a people, a church. And what were they commissioned to do? They were to go into the whole world, and they were to evangelize the whole world and usher in the kingdom of God by letting all of the kingdoms of the earth see what a glorious God they served and what a beautiful law he gave them. The entire history of Israel was that of being tested by Satan and failing. Thus, they proved that they could not be the people of God. God would have to create a new people on the earth, but he would bring that about by uniting them to this man, Jesus of Nazareth. Here he's doing something new. Here he's doing something different. Adam was a man. Israel was a covenant people of sinners. And the church, the people who are in this room, at least on this side of the pulpit, are sinners. You know, if we looked at what the history of God's people and work is, we found out, if it had been us, we would have failed too. So here's something new. See, God is in Jesus of Nazareth, uniting all of the people whom he came to save to his person. In other words, now, as our covenant head, we are in Christ as he is going through the trials that are here to be enumerated and which characterize the whole rest of his life. Now that makes things different. Because that means that keeping the covenant commands of God in perfect obedience no longer falls on us. Breathe. Whew. Is that not good news? It is. God would create a new people to serve him on earth. But rather than testing them to prove they are worthy of his grace, he binds them to his son, and his son proves worthy of it. And therefore, we are the ones who are beneficiaries. I've dwelt at some length on this just to prove that there's a world of meaning here in this story. And as we look at the details of this story, we must keep that bigger picture in mind. See the sovereign workings of God throughout all of history, bringing all of this about. And the whole point is for us to get into the wonder of it, to see our Christ there and recognize that not only is he doing it for us, that we are doing what he is doing in him, such that his righteousness is our righteousness. Let's survey the details of the story now. Look at the physical context of it first. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And there he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was hungry. There's the wilderness into which he was led. That's not chance. We've already spoken about the Spirit's role here. He was taken specifically into the wilderness. But notice that Jesus was like Israel after the Red Sea. And so we have to see that this was something that God chose both for Israel and for Jesus to go into the wilderness. So why? The wilderness in biblical history represents a scary place where darkness dwells. Where when an Israelite was cast out of the camp, if an Israelite failed to keep the commands of God and they kicked him out, he was cast out of the fold, and he was therefore in the wilderness, subjected to all kinds of spiritual oppression, fear for his life, animals both two-legged and four-legged who would come and try to do him in. He was all alone out there. He was cut off from the presence of God in the covenant community, and therefore at deep risk. This is what the wilderness speaks of. John calls this darkness to describe this condition. And he tells us that the wilderness represents the sphere of the world, the flesh, and the devil. In other words, the wilderness is not just that place in Palestine where Jesus went out. The wilderness is all about us even today. There is the sphere of place where the world, the flesh, and the devil reign supreme, a place of worrisomeness where fears abound. And therefore, we can call it the wilderness. Jesus is here fulfilling his role of being our champion and facing the terrors of the world. Then we see that Jesus fasted 40 days and night, and after that he was hungry. I always smile when I see that. I'd have been hungry after day one, you know. But it was 40 days and he was hungry. There is no other explicit mention in all of Scripture of Jesus fasting at any other time than this. And he certainly did not prohibit fasting. As a matter of fact, he spoke approvingly of it. When you fast, do this, that, and the other. In other words, when we look at that, this was not the time for his disciples to fast in his earthly ministry. But this time in the wilderness, it was appropriate for him to fast first. Now, a person can go without water for a couple of days, and if really immobile and under certain conditions, may last 2 or 3 days. And so we don't really think that Jesus was without water this entire 40 days. But a person can go 40 days without food. I don't here recommend it. Fasting, if you want to choose to do it, it has to be planned, and you have to get a doctor to look over what you're going to do. And going 40 days without food, people do that, but it could be pretty dangerous. So I imagine that what happened here is that Jesus, what we see here is that going for 40 days without food severely weakens a person. And that's what Jesus was doing. But after he fasted, he hungered. And so I think that means that during these 40 days that Jesus was preparing himself spiritually for what was to come. He was communing in intense relationship with his Father in heaven. And while he was doing that, he was growing in his self-awareness. And this is important. He was growing in his self-awareness that he is the Son of God. That's what he was told in the baptism. And now he's run out there and he's entering into this time of spiritual fasting and communing with God the Father. It builds up his spiritual strength and convicts him even more of who he is. And it's no wonder that having completed his spiritual preparation, he was hungry. He was not just a little bit hungry. It's not like he just wanted a snack. Jesus here, like all mortal flesh, his body was crying out for food. And that sets up the first temptation. Look at that actual temptation. In the first two, look at these actual temptations. In the first two, Satan comes at him directly with that challenge. If you are the Son of God, then such and such. So you see what the challenge is here? The challenge is going right at the heart of the whole issue of his self-awareness of being the Son of God. In doing so, we go again right back to the Garden of Eden. And what Satan is essentially saying, what Satan said then when he first came to Eve was, what did God really say? Did God really say that you're not to eat of anything in the garden? And so here what we see Satan is saying, did God really say you are his son? I mean, really his son? Are you sure about that? If you're his actual son, then that means that you've got all of his powers working in and through you. They are at your disposal. Now, God called other people his son in the Old Testament. Usually the kings who were sitting on the throne of David were referred to as his son. Surely he didn't mean, Satan says, that you are to see yourself as his actual son, but rather his designated son on earth. Now, if you think that might be the case, then let's prove it. Prove that you are his son in that sense by exercising the powers that indeed requires. You're hungry. Turn these stones into bread. That'll prove you're the Son of God. You're a mortal man. Prove that you're the Son of God by throwing yourself off this high tower, knowing that as the Son of God, that fall is not going to kill you. So the first two temptations are directed immediately at Jesus' self-understanding. Now, it's crucial to understand how Jesus responds to these. The first time he says, man shall not live by bread alone. And the second, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. In other words, he quotes scripture. Jesus, true to the Exodus theme, goes back to the testing of Israel. The test of hunger comes right out of Exodus 16, where the people complained that they didn't have anything to eat. And then Jesus' reply is from Deuteronomy 8, where Moses talks to the people, and he says, remember when God tested you in the wilderness. Remember that? He tested you in the wilderness, Moses comes at him and says, and you were hungry and you complained. And that was to teach you, Moses told the people, that man is not to live by bread alone. You see how Jesus here is making the Exodus theme and his identification with Israel as absolutely clear as could possibly be. Jesus says, Satan, I'm not going to fall for that temptation as Israel did, because you know, I know what God has said, and I know that the bread I have to eat is not of this world, as Jesus said in another passage. Man does not live by physical bread alone. I'm not going to fall for that trick. The second test of tempting God goes back to Exodus 17, where Israel was to live by faith and not by sight. And in that chapter, Moses told the people who were complaining that there was no water, and Moses said to them that they were tempting God. They were really asking, is God among us or not? If he was among us, he would give us some water. If so, prove it. Moses did that by striking a rock twice, which is not a good thing on Moses' part. But the bottom line of it is that they did get water from the rock. But here we see Jesus, that Satan, with Jesus, Satan's doing the same thing. He's saying, have God do some kind of miracle for you to prove that he is with you. And Jesus won't stand for it. Jesus says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now that goes back to Deuteronomy 6 again. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you did at Massah. And there in Deuteronomy, Moses is pointing right back to that issue where they were complaining and wanting to have some water. And again, in other words, fundamentally, you shall live by faith and not by sight. You shall keep the commandments of God when times are good, and you shall keep the commandments of God and trust him when things are not so good. You must not require God to do stuff on your command so as to prove that he's with you. He's told you he's with you. Trust him. You are there to serve him, not he to serve you. Jesus tells Satan, again, I know what God has said, and I will be obedient in all things, even unto death, even death on a cross, in so many words, is what he is saying here. Satan moves on to the third temptation. The devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Here Satan is repeating the temptation that happened with the people of God in Exodus 32. Moses had gone up into a high mountain. And the people built a golden calf, worshipped it, sat down to eat, and rose up to play. The people of God wanted a God they can control, who would make them into a kingdom like the other kingdoms of the earth. Notice the carryover. That was what they wanted. The same thing Satan is offering, all the kingdoms of the earth, is what they wanted. And Moses had disappeared from their sight. As far as they knew, he was dead. And therefore, they, as all people have done from the beginning of time, they fashioned idols after their own hearts. Satan was, in fact, offering Jesus the same thing here. He could have a kingdom like all the other kingdoms of the earth. Now, those are pretty, that could be pretty attractive. Because all those kingdoms of the earth were ruled by him, and they showed it. In fact, Jesus could have the greatest of all earthly kingdoms. All he had to do to gain unbridled riches and power and glory and fame in this world was to bow down and worship Satan. Jesus again responds by going back to Moses in Deuteronomy 6. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only will you serve. There is no power on earth except that which God ordains. The present administration and all of the previous administrations up to this point are not there by chance. They have been ordained by God. God's doing stuff. He has his purposes and his reasons for them for being there. Everything that the people of God go through at any one time is there because they are being used by the hand of God, and they have a role to play in it. And so here we see that Jesus points him and says, God is God of all the kingdoms. You may have them under your temporary control here, but it is God who set them up and God who has delivered them into your hands to be used. Yet he, God, is their true king, and they in one day shall all fail. And when they fall, they will bring Satan down with them to the very pit of hell. Moses said all of that in Deuteronomy 6 in paraphrase. He said, worship only God, lest the anger of God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. Worship God only, and Him only serve. And I hope what you have seen in this, as we conclude this sermon, that at every point in this narrative, we see Jesus embodying the whole biblical history of what God was doing in the world. He was and is the true Adam, and He was and is the true Israel. And like them, He had to face testing at the hand of Satan, so that His victory through obedience where they had failed would fulfill all righteousness and be the ground in which His righteousness could be imputed to His people. We see Jesus facing the primary weapon that is in Satan's quiver. What has God really said? Are you sure that is true? Each instance, Jesus says, I will tell you what God has said, and does so. And in each instance, He remains obedient. Brothers and sisters, the same testing that Jesus went through is the same testing we face every day, although we will often fail in it. Because the ultimate test is, do we know what God has said? And do we trust what He has said because it is His word? This brief encounter actually reveals to us the character of Jesus' entire earthly ministry. Jesus is the Son from Genesis 3:15 who strikes Satan a mortal blow and defeats him. He has faced him down in every battle. Jesus, throughout His ministry, is being tested and remains obedient throughout all of His earthly ministry, and He becomes obedient even to the cross, which is the culmination and crescendo of the testing that He had to go through. He did not complain. He did not regret His role. He died in obedience. And with His last breath, He said, it is finished. This story encapsulates the entire gospel. We have a Savior who was human in all respects like us, but apart from sin. He was fully obedient under testing when all others had failed. And as the second Adam, His obedience won a great reward. He saved His people by being obedient in our stead. Brothers and sisters, see Him there. Let the image of Him being tested by Satan fill your soul. Does it not cause our hearts to melt as we do so? Should we not be overcome with gratitude and thanksgiving no matter what's going on in our lives? He has done all things well. And shouldn't we devote our lives to following Him in faith and obedience? Here ends the sermon of God's word. Amen. Let's pray.